I'm going to ask you, as I sort of get set up here, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be exercising our Bible sword drills, for those of you who grew up in Awana and still called it that. I like hearing the flutter of paper. You can't really hear the flutter of electronic devices, but I love that sound. That's a great sound. And as we look at the book of Philippians today, at this specific section we're going to look, is we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, really the general and the main exhortation of the letter, is to have the mind of Christ. And we're going to read that in just a moment. But as we consider this book today, this is not a book survey in the sense that, you know, I'm going to try to teach everything about the book. This is not a word study idea of the mind of Christ, although that is exactly what I want us to understand better as we read. But rather, I want to answer two specific questions. I want to answer, what is the mind of Christ, and how can we grow in it? Because Paul says, have the mind of Christ, but he also says that it belongs to us in Christ Jesus. So it's something that we have as followers of Jesus, but it's also something that we need to implement more and more. So what exactly is the mind of Christ? And how do we put this into practice, this exhortation? Let's go ahead and read the text, and then we will try to answer some of these questions. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think it's right that we should praise God for his word, and it's right. I was so happy that just the form of your service where you begin with a prayer of petition before you go to God's word. Because although we have been given the mind of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us and helps us, and we have teachers and pastors, and we have people who can help us understand the word better, there is a very real sense in which we cannot understand anything outside of the provision of God. I'd like to go just briefly again to the Lord in prayer, that we would be open to the word of God and what God would speak to us today. The word never changes. But sometimes we're listening and sometimes we're not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, we come from various backgrounds. We're various ages. Some of us know little about your word. Some of us know much. Some of us have very good understanding when it comes to the English language, when it comes to reading comprehension. Some of us not so much. But you have the ability, through the Spirit that is within us, through Jesus Christ, to teach us. And so I pray that you would illuminate those things that you want to illuminate for us today, that you would help us to have the mind of Christ in an increasing way so that we can give you increasing glory in this world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Is it a matter of understanding the Greek word, phroneo? No. It's not a matter of understanding that word, although I think it would be helpful to think a little bit more about this word. It doesn't have to do necessarily with understanding all the Greek roots. How many people, please show your hands. I just want to know, how many of you studied Greek formally? Very, very few, right? I was encouraged once by somebody who works in translation, Greek expert, and his comment on how to understand the Bible better was not make sure that you understand Hebrew and Greek and then get a thorough education in both and then read the Bible in both and then you'll understand the Bible better. No, his encouragement was read the Bible all the time, right? Keep reading it. And the reason for that is translators do a great job, I'm sure, getting the Bible into a language that we can understand. And as we hear God speak, even through the voice of translators, we become familiar with who he is. That's what we attempt to do when we come to the Word of God, to know God. We're not attempting to get a Greek lesson or a Hebrew lesson, although those things can certainly help us have understanding and grow in understanding. But for most of us who are never going to be Greek experts or Hebrew experts, what's important is that we familiarize ourselves with the Word of God, that we listen when he speaks. So, it's not necessarily important that we understand the Greek word. We do want to understand what Paul means. And so I'm going to give you just kind of a brief understanding of what he means by this. When he says, have this mind among yourselves, the word means not appraisal, as in you look at a car and you wonder, I wonder how much it's worth, and you think and you use the knowledge that you have to make a conclusion at that time for what the word means. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is have a mental disposition toward. It refers more to a disposition of the mind, the way the mind actually works and processes information, that will lead to behavior which comes out of that disposition. In other words, how do you think and respond? How do you think and respond? Now, this is the Greek definition. The next slide will show you just a little bit more of a working definition, if you will, of what it means. He says, how do you think about something, and then how does that cause you to act? I like this little graphic because, if you choose that the gray sort of colorless mind is the mind of the unregenerate person, and this sort of rainbow-colored mind of Christ is the beauty of God, if that's the way we choose to look at this particular picture, as the person with the sort of unformed brain contemplates the beauty of Christ, as the person who is regenerate, who does have the Spirit of God living within them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they contemplate the beauty of Christ, they'll grow. And so as we look at the book of Philippians, what I want to do is I want to contemplate the beauty of Christ as it's shown to us in chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, really 6 through 11, and as Paul and others live it out in the rest of the book. So we're going to go around just in the book of Philippians. We're not going to go elsewhere. And we're going to see what is this disposition, what is this mental framework that we're supposed to have in Christ Jesus. What's wrong with our thinking that we should have our thinking changed, right? What's wrong with our the way we process information? I'm only going to allude to it. I'm not going to turn there now, but the end of Romans chapter 1 tells us precisely what's wrong with our thinking. That in sin and rebellion, and in choosing to ignore God, the Creator, who has commanded us, in choosing to do that, our minds have become darkened. Our minds have become contaminated, corrupted, so that we no longer think in the way that we have been designed to think. And this happens in increasing ways by degrees, but it happens in every single person. And when we are saved, we are given a new mind. But that mind is not fully formed all at once. That's why in Romans 12, Paul says, be renewed in your mind instead of being conformed to the pattern of this world. So how does that renewal take place in our lives? How does it actually happen? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. So first, what I'd like to do is I'd like to see that my device is working and switching to the next part of my notes. We'll see how that works. First, what I'd like you to do is see in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The gospel is fundamental. The gospel is fundamental, not only in our having the mind of Christ, but in our putting that into practice. And I'll tell you how. First, I want to look at chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Read with me now. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And he says, it is right for me to feel about this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. As Paul addresses this group of believers, he said in verse 1 that this is to the saints, that is, those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy, those who have been and are being made holy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no way possible for the unregenerate person, for the person who is simply trying to live a moral life, to go by the same processes that we go, that is, reading the word, prayer, encouraging and exhorting each other. There's no way for the unregenerate person to have their thinking changed. They do not have the mind of Christ. Paul's certainty for the believers in Philippi was because he saw and heard their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw and heard that they were putting their faith into practice. He experienced that with them. He knew that they were preaching the gospel. He knew that they were living it out. He knew that they were showing examples of the love of Christ in every aspect of their lives. He was absolutely certain that they had the mind of Christ and that they could grow in it. He's writing to encourage these believers, to thank them for their gift, which we're going to see in chapter 4. And to exhort them to have the love of Christ, to grow more in their love for one another. But the gospel is foundational. There's no way that a person can have the mind of Christ if they haven't come to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. The word we use for repentance practically, functionally means what? A change of mind. A change of disposition. You were thinking one way about sin and yourself and God and Christ, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of God, you were changed. You were made alive in Christ. You were given a new mind. You were made a new creation. Even our word for repentance tells us that a change of mind is necessary. But it's not just that the gospel is necessary and foundational for us to have the mind of Christ. Understanding the gospel and its prominence in our life is fundamental to growing, to implementing, to having the mind of Christ in a more practical way as we live each day. And then I'd look ahead to verses 12 through 16 in chapter 1. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Oh, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul's in prison, and he's joyful, not because prison is a nice place back then, but because the gospel, the cause of the gospel, is being furthered. He says, all these guards who are guarding me know about the gospel and know that that's why I'm here in prison. They have a testimony of the greatness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ because I'm in prison. The gospel was so prominent in Paul's mind and in his thinking that he could set aside his circumstances and glory and rejoice even being in prison, because he saw how much of an impact the gospel was having even in other believers. And even in that, his suffering was making other believers more bold to do what? To preach the gospel. So the gospel isn't just foundational for having the mind of Christ in the sense that we need to believe the gospel to have it. It is true, but it also has to be a fundamental part of our practical life. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be foundational to every aspect of our lives. And so it kind of makes me ask the question, for you and for me, how important is the gospel in your day-to-day decisions? How important is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and what he did in his victorious resurrection, what he made available to you, what he took away from you, that is fear of punishment? How important is that to my life, to the decisions that I make each day? How important is that to the plans for my future? How important is the gospel to how you speak to your children? How important is the gospel to how you do your work, whatever that work may be? How important is the gospel in your life? I think it's a question that Paul wanted the Philippians to consider so that they could grow in having the mind of Christ. And I think it's a question that we should consider so that we can do the same. Next, what we see in verse 6, now we see this kind of tangentially, right? Jesus understood his divinity. We know that Jesus understood who he was. We also need to understand who we are. One of the most beautiful things about the God we serve is his condescending love. I love the word condescension because before I became a Christian, all I saw was the negativity that surrounds the word condescension. When we have somebody who condescends to us, and this is the by and large the way we understand this word, condescension means somebody who believes themselves to be up here talks down to us at the level they assess us at. Correct? That's the way we understand condescension. But the real understanding of the word condescension is a stooping, a lowering of oneself. That is what God did for us in the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did. So the fact that he's aware of his deity is immensely important, especially to this beautiful passage from verse 6 to verse 11, because Jesus is God. He is divine. And yet he condescends to interact with us. There is no interaction between God and man which is not a condescension, both because of his power and because of his greatness, as in his holiness, his excellent moral character. Every time God interacts with man, it is a condescension. And Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, fully condescended to man. It is a beautiful thing that he does. We also need to have an accurate view of ourselves, because that is a source of great discord in our lives as we seek to have the mind of Christ and in our relationships. We need to have an accurate view of who we are. I direct your attention to verse 1. How does Paul think of himself? How does he introduce himself in Timothy? Slaves, servants of Christ, depending on your translation. It may say slave, it may say servant. Look at all the other New Testament letters. They're all addressing themselves, James, Jude, Peter, as servants or as slaves of Christ. We exist to do the will of Christ. That's why it's so important that the gospel has to be foundational in our lives, that Jesus Christ has to be front and center in every decision that we make. Because we're slaves of Christ. We're that and more, But we need to understand our place. We're slaves. Look at verse 29 and 30. Paul says, it has been granted to you. Remember, he's addressing believers, so we can say the same thing. It's granted to you not only that you, for the sake of Christ, excuse me, I'm going to go back to the text. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. As we understand that we are slaves of Christ, we also have to understand that God has ordained suffering for our lives. And suffering has a purpose. James talks about it. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. Peter refers to it in, I think it's 1 Peter 1. Suffering has its place in our lives as we are being perfected in Christ, as we're being sanctified, as we're being closer and closer conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ. We're slaves, and it's our place to suffer. That's who we are in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. I think we'll include the warning, even though it's not exactly what I wanted to focus on. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What I want to point out about our identity in Christ is the first thing that Paul says about us as the church, we are the circumcision. Physical circumcision was only ever a sign between who belonged to God's people and who did not in the nation of Israel. And it was also a type and a shadow of the true circumcision of the heart, which Moses even points out in Deuteronomy chapter 10. He says, you need to be circumcised in the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he promises the people that they would that when they repented, when all the curses of the law had come upon them, and they'd been banished to another land, and when they came to their senses, is the word he uses in the NIV, and repented and returned, God says, I will circumcise your hearts. Jeremiah picks up on this theme, and Paul and the other New Testament writers say the same thing. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision, which is made by God in Jesus Christ in our hearts. That rebellion of our hearts, that rebellion that causes us not to listen to God, is removed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And then Paul goes on to say that other reason that people have, that other identity that they have, specifically here he's talking about a moral righteousness, conformity to the law. He says that's nothing. That's garbage. That's a waste. That's a loss. That's a detriment compared with the righteousness that comes from knowing Christ. Do you see, we need to understand who we are, and we need to understand that our position is not based on our particular moral compass at that given time or our ability to fulfill the laws of God at that moment. No, our identity, our righteousness is wrapped up in Christ. We need to know who we are. In verse 20, he says, you're a citizen of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We have an eternal home. So this world is not our home. When we consider these things, who we are in Christ, the purpose of our lives in Christ, how our earthly life is going to be characterized so that we will be mature in Christ, then I think it's really important that we ask ourselves this question. Do I see our value in Christ based on who we are or how well we're doing at a given moment? What is our situational righteousness? Or what is your position within the church? When I talk to younger believers, I sometimes get the same answer that I get when I ask Muslim questions about their faith. I don't know. I'm not a teacher. I don't know. I'm not an expert. What I don't want to happen is for any believer in the church to get caught up in the idea that their knowledge or their maturity or their situational righteousness, how well are you doing at this stage in your life, has anything to do with your identity in Christ. If you are truly in Christ, then you are in a process of sanctification, and you are in Christ. I don't dismiss the idea that we need to watch out for sin. Of course we do. But if a lapse of judgment, if we were ignorant or wandering in something, that still can't remove us from the union that we have with Christ Jesus. It still doesn't separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ. We need to have an accurate view of ourselves. We're children of the King, and we're slaves ordained to suffer, both in the same. And I think it's really important that we don't lose sight of that. And the next thing we need to keep in mind when we consider our righteousness, when we consider this mind of Christ, we need to consider, are we willing to set aside whatever we do think of ourselves in order to serve others? Because that's what Jesus does, and that's what Paul points to about Christ in this beautiful section between 6 and 11. What he does here, he says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So it's not enough just that we understand who we are in Christ, both our high estate and our low estate as servants. It's not enough that we just know who we are. We need to be able to set aside whatever we think about ourselves in order to serve others. A few weeks ago, I was reading a book you may or may not be familiar with called The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. And the way he introduces this book is just wonderful. He's talking about the predominant philosophy of the time in England. And he says, if you ask 20 men what was the highest of human virtues, 19 would say unselfishness. And he said, but a Christian will answer every time, love. Because unselfishness has nothing in its mind except setting aside part of the self and some sort of philosophical asceticism, some sort of philosophical separation between what's material and what's spiritual. And says, oh, I can be unselfish. I can not be selfish. Sort of an opposing thought to the idea of greed is good, right? Which is really more like our current climate. That whatever the self wants is good. But what C.S. Lewis was saying is that unselfishness in and of itself is purposeless because it has no mind, has no thought for the good of the other. And the love of God is such that it has as its highest desire the spiritual welfare of the other. And that is the kind of concern that we need to have. The unselfishness that we have is not just to say, hey, we're unselfish, look at us, we're great, you know, we're great people who are unselfish. No, the point is so that the others in our life will experience the good of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look what we see in the text. Verse 21 through 26 of chapter 1. This is what Paul says. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying that as I contemplate whether I'm going to live or die in prison, I myself would rather die and be with Christ. That is what's better for me. But as I analyze what's better for you and what's better for the gospel, I recognize that it would be better if I lived on, if I continued on. It may include more suffering, but it will be better for you. And he says specifically, for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, Paul is willing to suffer more for the sake of others. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, just want to read briefly about Paul's talk about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says Timothy is a guy who's going to be a great model for you guys. Because he takes, and it's you'll see the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, but this understanding of not just being concerned with yourself, but being genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Timothy puts that into practice for the sake of the gospel. Again, Paul says it's centered on the gospel. It's not just that Timothy is a bleeding heart who looks after other people, who wants to clothe the hungry and clothe the naked and feed the hungry and find shelter for the homeless. I'm sure he wanted to do those things, but it was all through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's genuinely concerned with your interests instead of others. He highlights the same thing with Epaphroditus, and what's really cool in the next few verses, I'm not going to read them now just for the sake of time, but I want you to look at this, at the way Epaphroditus, he uses Epaphroditus. He says, so Epaphroditus is the guy who brings the financial gift to Paul. Somewhere along the way, he gets sick, and he's very, very ill, close to dying. And Epaphroditus, as he is sick, and as he is dying, and he's also serving Paul right after his recovery, ostensibly, he's concerned not so much for his recovery and his illness, but he's concerned with how the Philippians feel. Perhaps because he's wondering if they're feeling guilty for having sent him and he got sick. Or perhaps he has a lot of family and friends that he loves back there and they're relying on him and they're worried about him. But whatever the case, Epaphroditus is more concerned with how the church is doing than with how he himself is doing. And Paul talks about the great value that he has, that he sees in Epaphroditus, the great help and comfort that Epaphroditus is to him in prison. And he sends him back. Why? Because it's better for the Philippians. Even in chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and read 14 through 17. Paul says to the believers in talking about the gift that they had sent, he says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Notice what he says here. He says, you guys, you Philippians, out of love for Christ and love for me, were willing to suffer as you gave. It appears that they gave so much that they also had to share in suffering. It wasn't just they gave their extra. They gave sacrificially out of love and concern for Paul and his needs rather than concern for themselves. And Paul highlights that to them because acts of love, acts of service, acts of generosity like this for the church shows the love of Christ. And through those acts, a person grows in their having the mind of Christ and its implementation in their lives. Notice what he says in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. This gift that you gave, it shows that you're increasing in glory, that you are having the mind of Christ more and more, that you're making the gospel of Jesus Christ more and more foundational to your lives, and it's becoming more and more apparent to everyone around you. So I would ask you this question. I would ask myself, am I growing? Are you growing in your ability to set aside your needs, your desires, your agenda for the sake of others, the spiritual good of others? This could have to do with evangelism. Are you willing to be embarrassed when somebody makes fun of you for talking about the gospel? Are you willing to have somebody deride you and call you backwards, superstitious? Are you willing to set aside some of your own personal selfishness to serve somebody else in the church? To serve somebody else in your family? Are we willing to set aside ourselves and any thoughts or feelings or whatever what we have about ourselves or our personal agendas in order to serve others, in order to show the love of Christ? Because Jesus did not set aside his divinity in the sense of, he didn't set aside his divinity either way, but what I'm saying is he didn't empty himself in taking on human flesh for no purpose. He did it for your good, so that you could be reconciled to God through him, for my good, so that my sins could be forgiven, for all of our good in the church, so that we could be credited with his righteousness. That's why he emptied himself. And that's why we ought to empty ourselves. Next, in chapter 2, we see his obedience, humble obedience to God. He says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, we might think about Epaphroditus, who was willing to risk his life. Paul talks about others who were willing to risk their lives. Don't know exactly who he's referring to there. For the sake of the gospel and for the spiritual good of others within the church. But in chapter 2, 12 through, I'm going to read through 16, he shows us how we need to obey and why and what that accomplishes for us. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What is he saying? He's saying obey, holding fast to the gospel, because your obedience, trusting in Christ, is working. It's God working in you and through you so that one day you will shine with the glory of God. And that in increasing ways, you, the church, will be showing the glory of God in your life greater and greater ways. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ, that we would obey God, understanding that we belong to Him, we're His servants, understanding that He's made us His own through the reconciliation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that His purpose is that we would suffer to show His greatness and His love, that His purposes are that we would serve others just like Christ did, and that we would obey, which shows the excellent moral character of God, which abounds to His glory in this world. So let's think in general terms here. God's will or yours? Obedience or convenience? Because each one of us has to make this decision daily. And when it comes down to it, if we choose our own situation, what are we saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ? The other side of it is, if you truly believe that you're going to be holy and blameless in all of eternity when you stand before God, the question that I would ask, if you think that that means you don't have to obey today, why would you think you're going to be holy in eternity if you're not interested in holiness now? Finally, seek the glory of God. In all things that we do, seek the glory of God over the praise of men, over personal satisfaction, over personal preference. Seek the glory of God in all things. In verse 9, of chapter 2, he says, therefore God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made it very, very clear He was working for the Father's glory, not His own, that it was the Father's glory He was primarily concerned with. And as we seek to have the mind of Christ, we need to be primarily concerned with the glory of God. It doesn't mean that we don't care anything about our reputation, but it means that anything we're concerned with about our reputation should be because of the glory of God. Specifically, I would say that in this passage, we are reminded that God will exalt those who humbly obey Him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as He exalts Jesus. Our praise should come from God, not from men. Our desire ought to be that people would praise God, like John the Baptist said of Christ, I must become less, He must become greater. We all need to have that attitude, because the glory of men will be burned up with this earth. And only the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who seeks the Father's glory, the Father will exalt him. He exalted Christ, and He will exalt us also. So again, I would ask a question just like it did last. Are you concerned with the glory of God? You see, as we look at these five things, that the gospel needs to be front and center in our lives. The gospel has to be at the front of our minds in our decision-making process, both how to live it out and show it through our actions, and also how to show it, how to live it out so that we can show other people that it really is effective. You know, in Titus, Paul says, the reason that you need to obey, church, in chapter 2, is because the gospel is effective in people's lives. It's not just a moralism. It's a spiritual fact, a spiritual reality, that the gospel changes people. The gospel is fundamental to a change of mind. We need to have an accurate view of ourselves. I love Tim Keller's book, Center Church. I don't know how many of you guys have read it. I would encourage you to read it. Take some time, because it's kind of like a textbook. But some of the things that he says in there are just absolutely beautiful. One of the things he says several times is this, and it's specifically pertinent to our identity in Christ. He says that we are so despicably sinful, so wicked, that it took the Son of God taking on flesh and dying on a cross to pay for our sins. That's how sinful we are. But at the same time, we're so loved by God that Jesus was glad to do it. So we need to have an accurate view of ourselves. We're sinful, yet we're beloved. We need to understand that we have to set aside whatever we think and imagine about ourselves in order to serve others, because that's what Jesus did. Numerous places we're called to emulate Christ. Be imitators of God, he says in Ephesians chapter 5. Here he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then he calls you to follow examples. He calls the Philippian believers to follow examples like Timothy and Epaphroditus and any other examples they have in their lives of godly people who are having the mind of Christ in their everyday lives. And whether or not you're comfortable with it, obedience to God is still an important part of your life. What's so fascinating to me is that Romans chapter 1, he says that through sin we become more and more and more corrupt. The more sin spreads out in a human life, the more sin spreads out in a human group of people, in a culture, in a country, in a place, in a church, the more corrupt they become. But the more we obey Christ, the more we grow in Christ-likeness. As we put God's word into practice, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we grow in an awareness of him, and we grow in our ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, to discern what is pleasing, and we grow in having the mind of Christ. And as we seek his approval over all, he will finally give us approval as he welcomes us into our eternal reward, as he glorifies us, as he's promised to do. Now, how does this all work out? One of the things that I was thinking about when I was reading this, all the exhortations here, I didn't give them all to you because I didn't feel like it was necessary and I wasn't sure I could fully do it in the time frame that was given to me. But as we read these correctives, so many times we're tempted to view this as, you know, these are caveats. So if you're not doing this, you're not a Christian. Well, that's not really what's in view. There are those caveats in Scripture that says, if you really have the mind of Christ, or if you really have believed the gospel, or if your faith, or if you haven't believed in vain. But make no mistake, this is a corrective to a church that is loving, and there were a few areas they could grow. And Paul wanted to encourage him to grow. That's the tone of this letter. And Paul begins with prayer, and he ends with prayer. And that's how we're going to do. Listen, if we're not putting these things into practice that he's called us to put into practice, welcome to Christianity. The more we grow in Christ, the more we see sin's effects in our lives. The more despicable we see that sin is, the more we see attitudes that are sinful rather than just behaviors. But make no mistake, this is gentle corrective for people that Paul was confident would be made complete. He was confident not in them, but he was confident in the Lord. As we look at this last section in Philippians 4 through 7, I'm just going to read it and then I'm going to pray for us. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I'm going to just take just 1 second here. Prayer and supplication in everything. Have you been convicted by the word? Pray. Because if God reconciled us through the death of his Son, how much more? Will he not give us all things through Christ now that we're made alive in Christ? Of course he will. That's Paul's you know, not answer there. I think it's in Romans chapter 5. He didn't answer the question, but we understand the answer. Yes, of course he will give us all things. He'll help us to grow in the mind of Christ. He'll help us to set ourselves aside. He'll help us to consider the gospel more and more. So let's pray. Let's ask. And as we turn these things over to God, whether it's a physical need or a spiritual need, he says in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let's rejoice in who we are in Christ. Let's be willing to set that aside for the good of others. And any way we're not actually having the mind of Christ in our lives, let's ask God to point it out to us and to help us to implement this way of thinking in our lives. And he will help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for giving us the mind of Christ through the gospel. Thank you so much that you are allowing us to grow in that. That you're convicting us as we read your word, as you point out the truth of Scripture to us. Thank you that you are being so gentle with us as you remind us and as you rebuke us and as you exhort us. Whether that's through our own private time in the morning with you, whether that's through a Sunday service, whether that's through a Bible study, whether that's through a dear brother or sister who comes up next to us and says, I've noticed something, and I think you need to consider the word of God in this. God, however you correct us, thank you that you treat us as your children. Thank you that you're making us more and more like Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in us. Help us to live out the mind of Christ in our lives for the sake of others and for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.